message time. And we're in the book of Romans again. I hope that this will be the only congregation in the world that can quote large sections of Romans from memory in the Greek. Let me lay it down again. Paulus. Doulos. Slave. Not servant. Servants can be hired. Slaves. Bought and paid for. Owned. Bond slave. Slave of Christ. Christu. Jesu. Paul, slave of Christ Jesus, called Kletos, apostolos, apostle, called, sent, aphoris menos, or aphoris menos, aphoris menos, separated, unto EIS Evangelion Evangelion, the gospel. Theou of God, which ho pro ep in gilato previously promised or promised beforehand, dia, through prophetone, prophets of him, in Christ hagiois in writings holy concerning to the Son, we of him. There you have the first few verses in Greek. Paul, slave I'm going to bore you with the review again. And my time is limited, so roll fast with me. You remember these endings? You see it in the Greek. You don't see it in the English. Polos, doulos, pletos, apostolos, aphorismenos. Nominative case, subject, synonyms, same. We use prepositions in English. We don't have these suffixes on the ends of words that tell us the relationship of the word to the rest of the sentence. We do a remnant of it, as I said last Sunday, in something like Bob's coat, where we'd write Bob apostrophe S. That's a remnant of the ancient case systems that is encased in the Greek language. The endings of the word tell you the relationship of the word to the rest of the sentence and to other words. There's a nominative case, and you see that ending in every case that separates these words into identical function within the sentence. Paul's describing himself. He's stating, a jawbreaker, existentially, his state of being. Not Saul, Paul, his Gentile name, because his distinctive calling and mission, single-handedly he rescued. God rescued him that he might single-handedly rescue the gospel from abortion. The work of Christ would have aborted. And all the teaching he did with his disciples, if you want to measure the power of tradition to bind you, and why Jesus would say, we make void the word of God of which he was, by our traditions. All 12 of his disciples, minus the one who betrayed him, who obviously was not with him, the other 11 would have bowed to tradition, which seeks a so-called blood relative to succeed. And James of his family, but not his brother, most likely his cousin, James, rock, bed, tradition-bound, devout, legalistic Jew, if there's anyone influenced in the Bible by the Essenes, as revealed in the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's James, the first head of the church succeeding Jesus. There's no indication that James, for even a moment, followed Jesus, received his teachings, committed himself to him. The only record we have has his family seeking to lay hands on him because they didn't like the self-proclamations he was making. They thought he was crazy, beside himself. After the death and resurrection of Jesus, he was picked to head the church. And except for Paul, Christianity would have become a splinter of Judaism, keeping the law, practicing Orthodox Judaism, accepting Jesus as the Messiah, an add-on to Judaism. Only Paul rescued the message of Christ and the good news of the gospel, and he is, among other things, the conveyor of the wondrous message of grace for which this church is the beneficiary and the world of which we preach are the beneficiary, that God did not just choose the Jew. The word Gentile is used to translate ethnos, ethnon, from which we get ethnic, every ethnic group on this globe, God chose before the worlds were formed, just as He chose Israel out of all other nations. He has chosen of every tribe and nation those that will be recipients of His grace. Paul carries that message. And since he's going to the Gentile capital of the world at Rome, he's starting right out. He is Paul. He is a Gentile possessed by Christ. He is a slave possessed by Christ. He is called by Christ, sent by Christ, separated. That word is the same word used in the Septuagint, as I told you, for separating out the first fruits, separating the Levites for service, separating the firstborn. After the Passover incident, where the firstborn must be dedicated to God, and separating Israel from all other nations. He is separated in that way to God and His purposes. And that separation is to the gospel. I've talked about that and its meaning in the Roman Empire of God. Then we turn last Sunday to the endings of the genitive case. Oh, you in this case. Christ, Jesus, God. And normally, if you study in a beginning grammar book, they'll tell you the genitive case, which defines the ending on the words, and what it describes the relationship of that word to be to other elements in the sentence. They'll say it's the possessive case. When you see this ending, it means that to which the ending is appended is the possessor. We use pronouns in our modern languages, English, and particularly the Spanish, for example, doesn't even have this form of possession. You can't say Jose Luis's, whatever he's possessing. They have to use the pronouns, or rather the prepositions, of this, of that, the house of Maria. Not so in the Greek. This ending shows that this whatever or whomever that has this genitive case ending is the possessor. But I took another step last Sunday and pointed out why it's called a genitive case. Now, I try to make people remember things a little differently than most preachers do. But have you ever wondered why we call those things genitals? That woke you up, didn't it? Everybody's home now. And why do we call the book of Genesis, Genesis? I mean, you never realize that those things had such a close relationship to the Bible. Genitals and Genesis. Now, I've waked you up, but, you know, come on back with me now. It has to do with origins. Genesis is the book of origins. Genitals are instruments of origins. I thought I handled that pretty well. Now, I mean, they can produce test tube babies today. But somewhere en route to that test tube, genitalia got involved. Origins. I bet you remember it. Anybody want to bet with me? This one will be remembered. Origin. He's not just slave of Christ Jesus. It's not just the gospel belonging to God, not just a slave belonging to Christ, not just called of Christ in the sense that the caller called him, but in the sense of origin. Christ is the origin of the slavehood. Christ is the origin of the calling, the origin of the apostleship sending, the origin of the separating. He's the origin. Now, let me go back to show you why I adopt the field theory. And so often you think you're hearing a message that you've heard before because you hear certain parts that have been parts of other messages, and you tune out to your own loss. I doubt seriously that any good chef or just mama cooking a meal doesn't mix common ingredients every time she cooks. The meal may take a different shape or tone or taste, but there are basic ingredients. And if you are interested in communicating this gospel, you will mix these same ingredients again and again. I spent almost a half a year drawing this circle on the board. That's you. Remember that? That's you. The self, when you're first born, sort of a flat-headed idiot. Because there is three parts to this diagram. There's the I want side, which we call the emotive side, which consists of what the Bible calls desires of the flesh, all pushing to have their way. I want this, I want that. And when we're born, we're just a bundle of wants. I want, I want. If I don't get, I yell and squall. But pretty soon, as these wants begin to come out, and the self that sort of rides half subconscious and half conscious, and this is that seedbed of desire at the subconscious level, as you let them out, the natural hippie, I want, therefore I ought, therefore I will, and whatever the urge is, let it go, you suddenly encounter others. And a generalized other, depending upon your social setting, that have their views of what you ought to do. And you, I'm just going to be me, and somebody swats the me out of you. And you find out that there's another dimension to living, namely what I ought to do, the judicial side. I ought. Now, it's given to you from outside you by family, school, church, various sources that screen this seedbed as it becomes behavior and let you know whether they like it or don't like it, and you become a moral person as you internalize your own view of what I ought to do and I ought not to do, your view of the bad and the good. And then the executive side executes. I will do it. I want, I ought, I will. And then what comes out is what the world sees. And if they approve of it, they'll give you a judgment of a good person. And God concluded, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None that doeth good, no, not one. Put all of those sins on His Son on the cross, broke the barrier, that He might then give us salvation from this state of being because of our faith. I preach that year in and year out. And two things happen when you become a Christian and you connect by faith. God puts you in Christ. Right, half Greek and half English. Puts you in Christ, seated at His right hand, puts on the spectacles of Christ, looks at you as a finished product. Because of your faith, He takes you as though you are Christ. And that's what justification is. He takes you as though you're just like Christ and imputes to you by his judgment, because all your sins were put on Christ and you're covered and you pass out from underneath the falling consequence of sin. He bore it for you. Therefore, he now looks at you, as long as you are connected by faith, as though you are Christ. But he does something else. He puts Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I've drawn this picture many times, the implant of the Holy Spirit that comes into you and makes you a new creation in Christ Jesus. You become a dual person. You have the old urges that produce and drive forth the desires of the flesh, and you have the new man in Christ Jesus that, if maintained, will displace these old urges. And spirituality, by definition, is God being himself through us, and this nature begins to come out in us. And Corinthian letters, I've taught many times, when God sees giving the right way, he rejoices. He loves the hilarious giver because he knows that's not natural. This side of you would never give. The new man in Christ Jesus is a giver, and that's why Paul says, God gave his son, his son gave his life. How can you claim to have the Holy Spirit of God in you and not be a giver? A criteria of his nature, but that's not the only one. There are many others. Spirituality is the expressions of the Spirit. Not you hopping around making noise and bragging on your spirituality. It happens. And I told you, you come to this church, you don't have to change. You start practicing faith, God will change you. You won't see it. It's a paradoxical thing. You go this way, and that happens. You stop trying to muscle Christianity into you. You start practicing faith. God puts his life in you, which is greater, is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And the battle we always lose against the flesh, the world, and the devil begins to be won by the power and life of the Spirit. Now, you cannot get a different color. There's Gene and you. We're that self that the light of the gospel has come to, like those that Paul's taken the gospel to. We become a new creature in Christ Jesus. I become a Christian. And I decide, well, Paul was a slave, so I'm going to start talking to myself and telling all these urges, you're going to be a slave to Christ. The old man will never stop resisting that. You cannot make the old man in you a slave of Christ. It is alien. The natural man, Paul's letter again to the Corinthians, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. Now, I'm not mystical. I don't teach woo, 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 woo. If you seek it, it's out there somewhere. I start with a hard-headed analysis of the resurrection, the power of God that brought forth him from the tomb through a rock, through a locked door, and the promise of God that the same power that raised up him from the dead shall dwell in us that have been rescued from being dead in trespasses and sin. I have no trouble believing the invisible presence of God, or that God can put the substance of his life in us as his pure act of grace. I don't merit it. You don't merit it. It's a gift because of something else we do that God likes. Trust him. He likes us to trust him. That's why I said in my 70th year, I'm not going to let up. This congregation is going to be challenged to even greater steps of faith. Trust. The impossible. You cannot. And this is the mistake of legalistic Christianity. They'll read this and say, all right, you got to be slaves. Right. But you can't. You can't. Repeat after me. I can't. I can't. Well, what do? I don't say to hell with it. I don't even say, well, it ain't necessary. I'm going to trust you, Lord, and He promises to work it out. Because the genitive case, you're going to see it now, is origin. It's Christ in him that makes him doulos. Because the Holy Spirit, by its very nature, is the serving one of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit comes. Jesus made it clear, when he comes, he'll testify of me. And it is heresy to try to rescue the Holy Spirit from his humble role and somehow hold him up. He don't want to be held up. He wants Christ to be held up. That's his role. If anything, the Holy Spirit wants to be in the obscurity behind the brightness of Christ. Even the Father, for what Christ has done. And I don't understand the Godhead. I can only talk in the language of the New Testament. Even the Father has promised to make Christ all in all, a name above every name, in heaven and earth. It isn't that he just wants to possess. The possessor gives the life that wants to be possessed. You don't want to be possessed. The Holy Spirit possessing. The Holy Spirit, this implant of the Spirit only wants, doesn't have any other desire than to be a slave. Then why teach on this, since learning about it, I can't do it? A mirror. You're supposed in your walk of faith, ever so often, examine yourself, not before the table of the Lord to see if you're worthy. Paul says, examine yourself whether or not you be in the faith. Now, that's not in terms of creed. That's the lifestyle. Well, how do I examine myself whether or not I'm in faith or not? Well, if I got a lot of rebellion and I'm finding it hard to be Christ's slave, I probably need a new infusion of his life that by its very nature wants to be slave. If I'm finding it hard to give, instead of like the Macedonians, begging with much begging that they might be allowed to participate, probably the giving spirit in me has waned. Now, I'm not going to beat up on myself for that. How do you get the giving spirit to be fanned alive again? New steps of faith. Well, I'm in the faith. Well, now, what did you do recently in faith that put you at risk? What did you do recently that if God had let you down and not kept his promise, you'd have been left standing there naked as a jaybird? Not literal, but figuratively. Don't kid yourself that the faith you practiced this week is of the same order that some of you practiced when we went for the first time for that 7 million at Hope Street. Remember that? Some of you with fear and trembling and knots in your stomach said, I'm going to do it. And you didn't know how you'd do it, but you did it. How many remember those days? Now, did you put that kind of stress on yourself in faith last week? Don't answer. You teach these subjects because we're, in this church, honest Christians. You measure up. If I don't beat myself up for my lack of slave mentality. Get busy faithing. Do I live under a call? Is everything else in my life subordinate to the wonder and knowledge that out of all that he didn't call, God chose me, called me. If that doesn't give you some goosebumps, you probably haven't got enough of the Spirit indwelt, because He has only one function, to go at God's bidding. Are you caring about the knowledge that there's nothing that you do more important, even your family, nothing more important than making, however small, your contribution in humility to what God has obviously called this church to do? He called us to be sent. He didn't call us to preen our feathers and put every energy into me and mine, our kids, our social life, our doings, pastors and ministers that beck and call to hold our hands. We're warriors. Sent. We go into the everyday life. We are the Lord's wherever we are. All of our work is the Lord's work. But we have been called as a unit to proclaim His voice. Separated unto. Separated like the first fruits, the Levites, Israel, and the firstborn the night of the Passover. This Holy Spirit knows that. This Holy Spirit is a slave. This Holy Spirit is called. This Holy Spirit is sent, sent to find you and to empower you. This Holy Spirit is separated to a purpose, which is to anoint and proclaim and empower the spreading of the gospel of God, who originated it in the councils of heaven, His Son, who originated the means of our redemption by stepping forth and offering Himself as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Messiah who came to deliver us is the origin, through His Spirit, of these things. You can read these passages 100 times in the English and never comprehend that difficult thing I've wrestled with for these 20-plus years, how to tell you, how to carve out what Christianity ought to be, but separate it from legalism by letting it be understood what Paul said. What does the law do? It was never given to be kept. God knew it couldn't be kept. It was given as a schoolmaster, to use Paul's words, to teach us something. To teach us that the devil was a liar when he said, you partake of that tree that gives you the knowledge of good and evil, and you'll be like God. No, you won't. You can know it by the mouth of God Himself, delivered to Moses and through angels on Mount Sinai. You can have the law refined until it affects every part of your being, and the knowledge that it won't pass away until every jot and tittle is kept. You still can't do it. And where there's no law, there's no knowledge of sin. When the law comes, there is knowledge of sin, because the law is a schoolmaster to teach us we can't measure up, and to force us, as Paul will say in Romans 7, to cry out, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank my God, he says, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he opens the 8th chapter. There's therefore now no kataklima, ultimate condemnation, to them which are in Christ Jesus. How do you get in Christ Jesus? He tells you 6-7 verses later, you're in Christ when Christ is in you. How does Christ get in you? Through the implant of the Holy Spirit as a gift from God in response to our faith. And when Christ is in you, you have the hope of glory. And all the teaching is supposed to do is to hold up a mirror to keep us wise. And as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling and examining ourselves whether we be in the faith, if you are waning in these qualities, you will not get these qualities by beating up on yourself or letting a preacher beat on you. You get them as God's gift that renews His life in you as you practice faith. So let's get on with faith, folks, and that's my message for today.